I'd like to read with you, first of all, tonight in John's Gospel in chapter 3. John chapter 3, please. And verse number 16. John chapter 3 and verse 16. John 3 and verse 16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now, let us go over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 19. Romans 3 and verse number 19. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith," whatever the Ten Commandments say, "it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." Let's go back to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7 and verse 13 and 14. It says, "Enter ye in at the strait or narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." And I want to trouble you to go back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 53 for a verse. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 6. Isaiah 53 and verse number 6. And most of the children will know this off by heart that go to the Sunday school. It says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And our last verse is in the last book of the Bible, Revelation and chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 11. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now what basically I have before me tonight in these passages that we have read together is the common thought that in each one of them, we have a crowd or a group, if you like, and yet we also have a stress that is put upon the individual. So, in John chapter 3 and verse 16, we got a world, and this is a world that is cared for. It is a world that is loved. It is the world that God has an infinite and an immeasurable love for them, and yet we also read that there is the whosoever in this verse. It is not just merely the group, but it is also the whosoever. In Romans chapter 3 and verse number 19, we've got a crowd that is condemned. And they are standing before God as the judge. And they are standing before God as lawbreakers. They are standing before God convinced or convicted of their sin. And therefore their mouths are stopped. And they're standing there in their silence with no words to say in their own defense. So it's a crowd that is actually condemned and are shown, have actually had it shown to them that they are under sin and that they are condemned. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 13 and 14, I think we can see there very clearly that there is a crowd that is controlled, and they are on a road that is leading them. They are being led towards a destiny that is a destiny for all eternity. And of course there, we have the statement of the Lord Jesus, when he urges such individuals that they must enter in at the narrow gate. So there is the crowd that is on the broad road. The Lord Jesus speaks about it as the many. And yet it turns around and stresses the individual responsibility of men and women, boys and girls, to turn from that road and to take Christ as their Savior and to enter into that narrow gate. Isaiah 53 and verse 6 tells us that we're like animals. Now, I don't mean that in a derogatory way, but it says that all we like sheep have gone astray. So it says all, every one of us. And you know, we can all take comfort in that almost. It seems like if I know somebody else that has done the same thing that I have done wrong, then it kind of reduces, it kind of minimizes my guilt. I don't feel quite so bad. And I sure don't feel quite so bad if I can turn around and see a whole world full of people that are doing or have done the same thing as I have done. But the Bible stresses even in Isaiah 53 and 6, that it's not only all we like sheep have gone astray, but it's we have turned everyone, we have turned each one to his own way. And so there's an individuality when it comes to our liability for sin and the way in which we have gone astray. But in a very sobering note, we have read in the final passage in Revelation chapter 20 something that ought to instill and infuse into your heart a sense of holy awe, a sense of concern, a sense of a foreboding. Because there we have men and women, and there was an arraignment before God, before the Supreme Court of the universe, as men and women stand before God. And there is masses of them. There is large numbers of them. And yet they are brought before God, and they are judged, every man, according to the things which are written in those books. It is an individual assessment, despite the crowd that has gathered there. And so, friend, tonight, I think there is something of encouragement here. There is something that ought to cause you some earnestness, something that ought to cause you some anxiety. But I think especially in our first verse, we got something that's very precious. You know, it's very easy to get lost in the crowd. In fact, when it comes to churches, sometimes I've had people tell me that they kind of prefer a smaller congregation, a smaller church. Because they say there's a little bit more of a warmth there, there's a smaller group, you get to know people, they get to know you, and they kind of feel that they're noticed, they don't feel like they're just one of a number. And so none of us likes being lost in the crowd. Well, I want you to think tonight of a world of billions of people, over 5 billion people. Isn't it nearly 5 3/4, or it's climbing all the time? There is a large amount of people that are in this world. I mean, you and I have not seen too many large crowds all in one spot. But can you imagine if you were able to take in at a glance an entire crowd of several billion people all at one time? Well, that would be such a sea of humanity that you and I would be hard-pressed to pick out any one particular individual. But I want to tell you tonight, we're coming to a God who is very great. And part of his greatness can be measured by the fact that there is an entire human family that God has cared for, that God has compassion for, and he doesn't just love them all like some indiscernible blob of humanity. No, I want to tell you tonight that God loves every individual in that crowd. And I don't know, maybe it sounds a little cheap, and maybe it doesn't mean a whole lot to you tonight, for me to tell you that God is not some impersonal, remote, removed, detached individual, sitting closed up, shuttered up, and away from this world and out of touch with what's going on. I want to tell you tonight that there is a God in heaven. He's a real person, a personality. He's a real individual. And he has great compassion and care for you and I. Now, if you just stop and think about it for a minute, you think of how limited we are, how finite we are. Let's just stop here and I'll challenge your heart. telling in my own heart.
Let's take, for example, people that are married here in this meeting tonight. Which one of you who are married, which one of you actually feels that you have loved your spouse the way you could have? Or even the way you should have? I don't think there'd be too many partners in a marriage that would pretend to have even been able to achieve consistently caring for our spouses the way we should. You know that? If we're honest. And hey, turn around. Not only your spouse, take a look at your children. Now we all have that loyalty, and we all have that affection for our children. And there seems to be somewhat of an instinctive loyalty there, and will quick rise to their defense. If you turn around and start to criticize my kids, I'll let you take it for a little while, and then after a while I'll start telling you, well, okay, you know, and I'll the barrier will go up, you know, and you'll like to see me start to get a little feisty. But you know something? I'd have to confess to you, and I suppose if I could bring my children in here and they would be prepared to talk, they could point out some faults in old dad. And they could speak about some complaints they got with me. No doubt. I can't pretend tonight to be able to tell you that I have loved either my wife or even my children the way I should have or the way I could have. I got a wife. And I got 8 children. That's not very many people. Well, I mean, that's plenty of kids as far as we're concerned, but I mean, it's not a real large amount of people. And I got the challenge of a lifetime to be able to care for them properly. What do you think I think about the rest of the world out there? I don't lose 1 minute sleep over the rest of the world. Does that mean I'm indifferent? Hey, you know what? I got a pretty small capacity when it comes to love. But I'm not talking to you tonight about mere man. I'm not talking to you about one of us. I'm talking to you tonight about God. And that's why you and I can hardly understand or take it in what it means when it says, God so loved the world. Imagine a heart big enough, a mind big enough, a capacity great enough that it can actually encompass and embrace an entire world. And it wasn't just some kind of a sentimental, emotional inclination towards us. It was a commitment that saw no cost too extreme, too severe, too great. And God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What did He give Him to? Well, He not only just gave Him to the manger to be born in Bethlehem. He didn't just give Him to be raised in Nazareth and to grow up before His peers. He didn't just give Him to model righteousness and to be an example worthy of our emulation. I want to tell you tonight that what's encompassed in this verse is this. That there was a love that burned eternal within the heart of God that couldn't bear to see the likes of you and I live our lives without Him and die and go into an eternity without Him. And to abort that insidious, that terrible, that unrelenting process of sin and all of its power and the terrible dirge of it and the terrible effect of it. A man or a woman to die and to face eternal doubt, eternal judgment because of their sin. God, who created hell and the lake of fire, is the same God that couldn't stand idly by and watch you and I just truck on down the trek of life and topple over the brink of the precipice of an eternal hell to be lost beyond all recovery. So God so loved the world that he put up a roadblock, that he did what was necessary to pay the price of your sin and mine, that he did what was necessary to provide a way of escape. And so, these age-old words, ancient as the eternal God from whose heart they come, are found tonight in 1996, real and vibrant, with a depth of meaning that goes beyond the greatest mind in this meeting tonight, yea, in our entire world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, will not go to hell, but have everlasting life.
That will seem to you like just so many words. That will seem to you very nice, you know, perhaps. He said, I already knew all that before I even came in here. All right. Maybe so. You will not be able to really appreciate it for yourself until something happens.
You know what it is? This is the part nobody likes. Romans chapter 3. We all sin. Oh yeah, we're all sinners, right? That's right. But you know what? Romans chapter 3 tells us that God gave the Ten Commandments not to show you how to go to heaven, but to show you you weren't. To show you that you couldn't go that way. And God gave the Ten Commandments so that you might have it presented to you in such a way that ultimately you would see yourself standing before God as your judge. And guess what you would do at such a point as that? After you had fully understood what the law was all about, and after you had taken a backward glance over the past of your life, and as you saw yourself standing before God in this courtroom in which you were searched before God, you know what you would do? You would stop trying to talk about how good you are, and you would shut your mouth. And you would bow your head. And you would acknowledge that you are guilty as charged. And the verdict of that court is this. The sentence for breaking God's law is hell. And to plead guilty in that courtroom means that you agree that you deserve to go to hell. Now let's just stop and ask ourselves a question. Let's be candid. I would like you to be candid with me tonight. I almost wish I could sit down and have a coffee with you and just discuss this across the table. But we're in a meeting tonight and I'm not going to pick you out or ask you questions right here. But you're answering in your mind even as I'm talking, I'm sure. And I would like to ask you this question. Honestly now, do you have the habit in your life? Are you accustomed to believing or understanding that you are actually an individual who qualifies for hell? How about it, my friend? You believe you deserve to go to hell? We don't like that, do we? Oh, now we wouldn't want to say we're good enough to go to heaven. Oh, we wouldn't want to be that conceited. We wouldn't want to be that presumptuous. So no, we wouldn't say we're good enough to go to heaven. But if you're not good enough to go to heaven, what are you? You know why? There is no middle path. People don't want to say, well, yeah, I'm on this road and I think I'm good enough to go to heaven. But they also balk at the idea of saying, I'm on this road, going here, and this is what I've got coming to me.
So there comes a problem when it comes to accepting or understanding what was involved, why God had to send His Son to die at the cross. Because if you don't understand you're here, friend, and if you don't understand you're going there, how in the world will you ever be able to comprehend your need of being saved, as the Bible calls it? That won't make sense to you. That's why I've met people and they've shown irritation. They told me, I don't like the word saved. You talk about being saved, I don't like that word. I said to them, boy, I don't mind it, because I am saved. And I kind of enjoy being saved. I don't think I would really enjoy going on another day without being saved. You know why they don't like it? Because it's never happened to them. You know why they don't like it? It's because it shows them something they haven't got. Now, they might be baptized. They might be ever so committed to trying to live a clean and a respectable life. Now, don't get us wrong. Please don't misunderstand me. We are not going around and telling people that it doesn't matter whether the way you live. We're not going around and telling people that, there's no point in living a good life. But what we are trying to tell people is this, that the Bible is chock full of all kinds of instructions, even commandments, about how to live your life. But the same Bible that tells me how to live my life turns around and tells me that the very best that I can do is only like filthy rags in God's sight, and it won't get me one inch closer to heaven. Did you know that this lifetime is not a test? It's not God having you on probation, and on the basis of how you do your life, whether good or bad, that He's going to turn around after you die and decide whether you go up or down? According to the Word of God, the Bible teaches that getting to heaven is not based on your behavior. And it's a wonderfully good thing that it's not. You know why? If it was, there wouldn't be one single person in this meeting that would ever go there. And there wouldn't be anyone in the whole world who would ever land in heaven. Because if you're going to get to heaven on the basis of your behavior, you have to be perfect. And even if you were perfect from right now to the day you die, guess what? It will not take away the sins of the past. See? And it wouldn't be fair for God to turn around and ask you to do the impossible to attain the desirable. That wouldn't be fair. So what you could never do in 1,000 lifetimes, God has turned around and He has proposed a plan whereby all of your sins can be effectively canceled out. And the very same person arraigned before God in the courtroom, condemned, castigated with such remarks as telling them that he's like a sheep that has gone astray, and he's turned everyone to his own way. There has been self-will, independence. Hey, you ever had that kind of a frame of mind? You ever been able to say to yourself or to say to others, I'm not going to have anyone tell me what to do. Have you ever seen that sneak out of your teenage child in the home? Maybe they didn't even get to be their teenagers, and all of a sudden you saw that they had a little bit of a will of their own. See? We have turned everyone to his own way. But it's all been the wrong way. It's all been the broad way. It's all been not towards God, but away from God. And here is something that even more complicates the thing. You know what is even more confusing? That part of man's own way, one of the ways that man takes when he takes his own way, is he takes what is called the clean foot path. You know what that is? Well, I don't have to be saved. I don't have to be born again to go to heaven. I'm just going to do the best I can, and I'm going to hope for the best. You know what you're doing? You're saying, well, I know God said that, but I don't really care. I'm going to do my own thing. You could do your own thing self-righteously, ever so religiously. But guess what? It's still your own sinful, stubborn will of rebellion against God. I remember talking to a dear old lady. She was in her 80s then. She's in her 90s now. Still not saved. And I'll never forget when her son, who got saved, took me to her home and arranged and set up, and we had breakfast. We had eggs and bacon for breakfast. I really enjoyed the breakfast. I like eggs and bacon. You know, sitting there,
and dear old Mrs. Logan, you know, she's sitting there in a sweet little way, you know, in her little kitchen, and here we are, and then along comes the Bible. And dear old Mrs. Logan, just as proud as a peacock, just as religiously lost as you can get them. I'm going to church every Sunday. Minister comes and visits me all the time. She said, you know, this is my 15th time reading the Bible right through. But she says, Daryl here says that you say that somebody has to be born again or they're not going to go to heaven, they're going to go to hell. I said, oh, Mrs. Logan, it's not a question of whether I say that. I says, you know something? Your Bible that you've read 15 times through is what says it. She says, well, where does it say that in the Bible? So we went to John chapter 3. And in her quivering voice, in her finger going along the words, she reads, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, I don't believe that. Well, look at, I didn't write the Bible. This is the Word of God. Except a man be born. She said, well, what's it mean then? You know, she understood it. I said, it simply means that unless a person is, unless you are born again, Mrs. Logan, this Bible is telling me that you're not going to make it to heaven. You will die and you will go to hell. You are telling me that I'm going to hell. I don't want anything to do with this. And she's still reading her Bible. And the minister's still coming to visit her. And I actually had occasion to tell her minister the very same thing, and he said he didn't believe it either. We have turned everyone to his own way. And by hook or by crook, there's one thing certain. Satan wants to see you live the rest of your life the way you are. And wake up in eternity without God's salvation. He's been so smart and so successful that he's found you all of these days, months, and years, up until this very juncture of your life. And when the bottom line is reached, guess what you don't have tonight? You don't have the passport for heaven, according to the Word of God. And in case no one ever tells you, then I would like to point out to you that the last book in the Bible tells us a very grim picture for you. That is this. You live and you die on this road, the broad road. You never get in this door, you never get saved or born again. You die. Your body goes to the grave, your soul goes to hell. At the resurrection of damnation, as the Lord Jesus called it, you will be brought to stand before the judge who sits upon the great white throne of judgment. And there's going to be at least three books open. One, record of the names of all those who have entered the narrow gate. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. One is the record of everything you have done in your entire life. And the other one is the Word of God that's being presented to you tonight.